that you have gathered us as your people together in your house this morning to, as your people together, to praise you, to acknowledge your worthiness of all our adoration. Father, I pray, as the songwriter says, that you would tune our hearts to sing your grace, that you would be at work in our hearts this morning, that we would delight in you, and that our hearts would truly find you worthy of our adoration, that our worship would not be merely external and be merely words, but it would express what is in our hearts, that we are in awe of you, and that we believe that all people should be as well. Father, I pray that as we open your word, we will handle it rightly. Most of all, help us to see Christ. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Turn to the book of Acts. Book of Acts. We're in chapter 2. We're nearing the end of chapter 2 after, lo, these many months. I think we started Acts 2 sometime back in November. May have been earlier than that, but I think it was about November that we started Acts 2. But there's a great deal in Acts 2, not only, again, in what Acts 2 is trying to teach, but in offhand statements that Peter makes that require explanation. Where we left last week, Peter has preached his sermon, and again, the thing that sparks Peter's sermon is an explanation of what? What is Peter driven to explain? What event requires explanation? Yeah, the giving of the Holy Spirit, that there is a crowd gathered because there are these people speaking in languages that they don't know, and that they appear to have heard the rushing wind and whatever, and that it has gathered a crowd, and they want to know, what does this mean? Now, the ultimate answer to that in Peter's preaching is who? What is the focus of Peter's preaching then? Who is the focus of Peter's preaching? Jesus Christ, right? The focus of Peter's preaching is Jesus Christ. That what he wants to say, ultimately, as he drives to the conclusion of the message, is what you're seeing here with the Spirit descending and us speaking in tongues and all of this stuff that you're seeing, what you're seeing is that the Father has raised Jesus from the dead and has highly exalted him and has bestowed on him what? That's true, but remember, what is he trying to explain? He's bestowed on him the Holy Spirit. And what has Jesus then done? Well, Jesus has poured out the Spirit on those who are following him, right? That's the shape of Acts chapter 2. And so the conclusion of the message, again, Peter's preaching to an almost exclusively Jewish audience here, right? He's preaching to Jews who had gathered for one of the Jews' appointed feast days. And what Peter wants them to do is repent of what they've just done to their Messiah. That Messiah has come, and they, although it was planned by God, have done evil in turning him over to the Romans and having him be crucified, and that they need to repent. So, we got to this point last week, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And this was the point that we kind of camped on last week. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right? You see the connection running through the whole chapter, right? That the promised Holy Spirit has come. You can be part of this because, verse 39, and here's Peter speaking better than we know he ends up acting, for the promise, what promise? Of the coming of the Spirit, right? Here he would be thinking particularly of what passage that he's already cited? The prophet Joel, right? So the promise is for you and for your children and who for all who are far off. Right? That's so a key idea here, and we've mentioned this before. How many groups are in view when Paul says, for you and for your children and for all who are far off? How many groups is that? That's a trick question. It's two groups, right? What are the two groups? Jews and Gentiles. You and your children, and for those who are far off. And the reason I think that's significant is this is a verse that our covenant theologian friends will run to for infant baptism. Right? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. This promise is for you and for your children. And I would argue that in context that has nothing to do with that. This is for you and your children, you Jews, but it's also for those who are far off. Now, again, we'll see. That's going to be a big issue in the book of Acts. And it's going to be something that Peter himself gets really wrong. Right? He knows, and presumably, Jesus has taught him that the promise is not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. Right? And there's preview of this that we saw in John's Gospel. Does anyone remember that probably the clearest statement in John's Gospel, or any of the statements in John's Gospel, that let us in on the idea that what's about to come is going to be salvation to the Gentiles and not just to the Jews? Anyone remember that in John? Okay, yes, and I'm trying to remember the specifics there. Yeah, the branches that are cut off now Paul runs with that, that Israel are the branches that are cut off and the Gentiles are drafted in. There may be hints of that as well in John. I'm trying to remember the specifics.
I have other sheep, not of this fold.
That to me is the key verse in John's Gospel. When Jesus, remember that the man who's kicked out of the synagogue, that Jesus heals the blind man, and he's kicked out of the synagogue for professing some sort of faith in Jesus. And Jesus says, when he's talking to the man, my sheep hear my voice, and I do what with them? I lead them
out.
Right? Well, why is that significant?
Jews have to come out from...
Yeah, he's speaking to a guy who was just put out. Right? He was just expelled from the synagogue. And what Jesus is saying is you know, here is the fold, and I am now leading my sheep out of the fold. I have many sheep also that are not of this fold. Then also I must bring, and there will be one what? Flock. All right, this is one of the rare places where the King James just got it wrong. It's just they just missed the word. Where the King James actually says there will be one fold, they just mistranslated the Greek word. It's one flock. What's the difference between the flock and the fold? What is the boundary? What defines the boundary of a fold?
It's a small corral.
It's actually external and visible, right? The boundaries of the fold are external and visible. What defines the flock? Well, it is more than one place, but what makes a particular flock a particular flock? Where are the boundaries of the flock? How is it determined?
Shepherd.
The shepherd. You see the difference there, right? And what Jesus is saying is, what is the fold? Where were the people of God determined by external boundary markers? The nation of Israel, right? Here were these external markers, ethnicity, national citizenship. There were external markers. This was the fold. But what's happening now is Jesus is leading his sheep out of the fold. He has many sheep also that are not of the fold. Then also I must bring, and there will be one flock. You understand that in the context, what Jesus is saying is, I'm leading my people out of Israel. I'm also going to call people that are not Jews, and they're all going to be one flock. The church is that flock. Does that make sense? So Jesus has given preview of that. Peter understands this, but as they say, we know that Peter, though he understands it, is going to have reservations about it. What is our book of the Bible in which that becomes really apparent? Galatians, right? What we see all throughout the New Testament is a deep wrestling with this question: what can it possibly mean that the gospel is going to the Gentiles? In fact, we're gonna wrestle with that this morning, right? Do the Gentiles need to keep Sabbath? Don't all answer at once. And I want you to see that this is the kind of question that the early church was really wrestling with, right? If you had been a Jew raised under the law, that faithfulness to God looks like not eating ham sandwiches. And now the Gentiles are coming in. You all know how this is, right? You were hired under certain conditions, and they were very restrictive and onerous, and then new hires come on, and they dropped all the restrictions. And it's like, this is just not fair. They should have to do what we had to do, right? This is like this as a former Bible college student. You know, Bob Jones dropped all the hard rules since I left. Right? Not fair. They should have lights out bound.
They should reimburse you a certain percentage.
Exactly. Exactly. I've mentioned before, I got about 35 demerits my freshman year of college because I kept forgetting to sign in from church. I would go to church and sign out, because you had to sign out to let them know you were off campus. And then I'd come back and go to my room and go to bed and forget to sign in, and the next morning there'd be a demerit slip under my door for going to church. I lived in hard days. Those were hard days.
Talk about persecution.
Persecution! It was! And the generations before me would say I had it light. Because, you know, they had assigned seating at meals and, you know, this and that. We have this tendency that if we went through the hard... I'm half convinced that a good chunk of what they force you to do for a PhD is not because it's necessary, but it's because your professors had to do it, and they're going to make sure you do it too if you get a PhD, right? We have that tendency. And obviously, it's bigger than that, but that's part of what's going on in the book of Acts, is this question: the Gentiles are coming in, should they have to keep the law? Peter just kind of sounds that note right now. He gives the right answer. The promise is for you and your children and for those who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Verse 40. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So just sort of wrapping up that baptism discussion. In this passage, what are we to think of baptism? If we're to start, and this is, I'm not saying that this is by any means the be-all and end-all of the story, but this is the first reference we have outside the Great Commission, which is a foundation stone. We talked about that last week, right? Jesus says to go into all the world and do what? Make disciples. How do you make disciples?
Get them wet.
Baptizing and teaching, right? Baptizing and teaching, which means if you're going to be a disciple, what do you need to do?
Be baptized.
Be baptized and be taught. Right? Do you see that it's one side or the other? So Peter, someone asks, what should we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. And then what happens to those who are baptized in the very last verse we read?
Receive the Holy Spirit.
That is true, but in the last verse we read? They're what?
Added
to the church in which they are what? They're taught, right? You see the flow here. Right? So how do you make disciples? Well, you baptize them and teach them, which means being a disciple is inevitably biblically connected to being baptized and being added to a church. This is one of the reasons, just broadly speaking, that when we think of fulfilling the Great Commission, what are we primarily talking about? Someone who is doing the work of the Great Commission is actively engaged in what kind of work?
Evangelism.
Okay, but what do we mean by evangelism? So for instance, so that's going to be part of it. So I have a dear friend of mine who was actually my high school Bible teacher. He now pastors in Florida. And when he got to the church there, one of their supported missionaries was a fair evangelist. He would go from state fair to county fair and set up a booth and share the gospel with people. That was his missions work. Is that the work of the Great Commission? And the answer is why? Very incompletely. Very incompletely. What is he not doing? He's not doing anything the Great Commission says to do. He's not baptizing or teaching. There's no connection to a local church. Right? It is shotgun, running gun evangelism. Now, is that something that a Christian can do? Yes, it is. Right? Should we share the gospel with people as we have opportunity and look for opportunity and take opportunity? Yes, but the Great Commission about making disciples is something that has as its target that people are doing what? Being baptized and taught. That's what being a disciple is. Be baptized and be taught. You understand that doing Great Commission work is not, I went out and shared the gospel with someone and that person prayed to accept Christ and I'll never see him again. That is not Great Commission work. It is aborted Great Commission work. It is the initial message, but it's not doing what Jesus said to do. Jesus said, make disciples. How do you make disciples? Baptize and teach. If we're not doing that, we're not doing the Great Commission. Does that make sense? I'm not trying to be a hard guy. Just that's what the words say. Thoughts? Questions?
Not on that.
But this thing's been nagging me all week. Go ahead.
At the end of verse 40, in the context of that verse, who is a perverse generation?
In the context, it would be those who had killed Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So it would be basically Israel.
It would be, yeah, Israel who killed Christ. And the implication is, save yourself from this perverse generation. What is the threat in view there? This is worth understanding here. Yes. And, okay? What is Peter thinking when he says, save yourselves from this crooked generation?
Quit listening to that teaching.
It's more than that. What Peter's thinking is, when is Christ going to return? As soon as repentance happens. Right? We've talked about this. Remember he's preaching. Look at chapter 3, where it becomes really explicit. Chapter 3, verse 17, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What are the times of refreshing? We talked about this. That's the coming of what? No. Well, yes, but bigger. The whole kingdom. That's kingdom language, right? And just to make it explicit, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago, right? The times of refreshing come when who comes?
Christ.
When Jesus comes. But what Peter is saying here is when Jesus comes, the times of refreshing come, yes, on those who have received Jesus, but what is always embedded in Jesus is coming? There's also embedded what?
A
threat. Right? This is Jesus coming. Is that a blessing or a curse? And the answer is what?
Yes.
Yes. It depends whether you have allied yourself with Jesus. Right? If you've allied yourself with Jesus, his coming is the greatest blessing you could possibly anticipate. If you have opposed Jesus, you will most assuredly be overthrown. And so Peter is saying, save yourself from this crooked generation.
You know, I weren't expecting that lengthy of an answer for that question.
Well, it's a good question, right? You understand, he's not necessarily saying, save yourself because this crooked generation is out to get you. He's saying, remove yourself from the crooked generation, because when Jesus comes, they will be devastated. That's the threat there, right? Repent and accept Christ. And that repentance, and we see this very early on in Acts then, looks like being baptized in the name and being added to the church. Right? There is an identification publicly with Jesus and a very purposeful linking with, look at what comes next. The pieces just totally fall into place here, folks. Verse 42. If you wanted to have, I am not a mission statement, slogan-y, make the church into a corporation kind of guy. Right? Just not what I think churches ought to be doing. If you wanted a mission statement for the church, what is a church supposed to do? Acts 2:42 is a really great verse for you. And they devoted themselves to four things. To the apostles' teaching. Where do you think they got that idea? We've just been talking about it. Please someone get the right answer. Where did they get that idea? The Great Commission, right? So those who heard Peter's message repented, and they did what? They were baptized, they were added to the church, and they devoted themselves to the teaching. It's almost like they were doing what Jesus said. Pardon me for being sarcastic, but the reason I'm being sarcastic here is we have, for good reasons, for well-intentioned reasons, try to make a strong division between salvation and being part of the church. Why have we done that? Why have we done it? Well, it's not just selfishness. There are actually well-intentioned theological reasons that we've tried to make that distinction. Why have we tried to make that distinction? By we, I'm saying American evangelicalism. What have we been concerned about?
Well, I think when we start talking about salvation and membership in a local church, it's on the verge of works.
What we're worried about is Romanism. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
What we're worried about is Romanism. So, if I were to tell you, you become a disciple of Jesus by being baptized and added to the church, are you okay with that? And what should be your answer?
Yes.
Yes, but. Does that make sense? Your answer needs to be not no. Your answer needs to be yes, but let me make sure we're on the same page here. That what that means when I'm baptized and added to the church is that I've repented and I believe the gospel. And that this is what people who repent and believe the gospel do. Right? Does that make sense? Now, what we've done is we've said, there are churches that teach that if you repent and are, or I'm sorry, scratch that sentence. There are churches that teach that if you're baptized and added to the church, you're a Christian. And they have minimized repenting and believing the gospel. And in so doing, they have gutted the gospel. Right? Is that true? Are there churches that do that? And so, we are deeply concerned, like Paul, like the rest of the apostles, to vehemently protect justification by faith alone and not by works. Right? Is that a good thing to protect? Absolutely. And so what we've done is we've denied what Scripture says. Yeah.
Some Christians would say the universal church, not the local church.
You know, but
I want to be that, so baptized and part of the universal church. They don't look at it.
Yeah.
The local.
And like I say, verse 42, it's very hard to do verse 42 in the universal church.
Yeah.
Right? I dedicated myself to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. These are local church practices. Right? They're added to the church. And again, we don't want to put, you know, tons of weight on this. But the idea that 3,000 were added to the church, the very fact that Luke is able to make that statement suggests what?
Somebody was counting.
Somebody's counting and keeping records. That sounds an awful lot like what?
Church membership.
Church membership. Does that make sense? That 3,000 are being added. To what?
Yep.
Well, it's to the church. Right? You see the significance of all of this? That what they're doing here is exactly what Jesus taught them to do. And if we understand our Bibles from beginning to end on this, what we're seeing is that what God is establishing in Acts 2 is a new people. It is not merely a message of individual salvation. But what it means is that I identify with the new people of God. Yeah.
So it's somebody being added to the universal church, but it shows itself in being a part of the local.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Yeah, there are a handful of ladies at the ladies' Bible study this week, and one of the things that the lesson says, and rightly so, is the word church shows up in our New Testament something like 115 or so times. Guess how many of those are references to the local church? Those who were there are not allowed to answer. About 100 out of 115 are references to local churches. So much so, and I don't know that if you've ever been exposed to this teaching or not, but there are actually certain strains of Baptists who teach there is no such thing as a universal church. Have anyone ever heard that teaching before? There is no such thing as a universal church. Local churches are the church. It's intended well. It's an error. Let me give you an example of the importance of the local church. We've looked at this before, but look at it again. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is just a really, really important verse. This idea that Christianity can be divorced from local churches is just flatly unbiblical, and it's something that we need to be convinced of, right? We've talked about this before. Nearly every letter in our New Testament is written to what?
To a church,
right? You know, people will say, you know, read the Bible like it's a love letter to you from God. And I would say, please don't do that. It's not. Almost all the letters are not written to you, they're written to churches. Now, there's application to you, but they're written to churches, and you are part of the church, and so it's true of you. Look, I'm always amazed by this passage. So, the first section of 1 Timothy 3 is qualifications for what?
Elders.
For elders, for pastors, right? And then you have a second section, verses 8 through 13, qualifications for what? Okay, important idea. Are there elders of the universal church? And the answer is no. Are there deacons of the universal church? And the answer is no, right? The universal church does not have elders. The universal church does not have deacons. And that's exactly why people who say I'm part of the universal church, not the local church, that's the way they like it. Because if there are elders or deacons, what do they now have?
Accountability.
Accountability. And that's exactly what they're running from. Okay? Look at what Paul says at the end of the passage. Verse 14, I hope to come to you soon. Right? Remember, he's writing this to Timothy, who, if I'm remembering correctly, is in Ephesus. Timothy had the delight of being Paul's representative in churches that were thoroughly messed up. Right? This is when there was a church that was just a disaster, and Paul couldn't get there. His first choice to send to help with the cleanup effort was Timothy.
So he was a troubleshooter.
He was basically a troubleshooter. Go into the church and try to help the church get in order. And so Paul has given him these instructions. He says, now I hope to come to you, but, verse 14, I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. What is the household of God in context? The local church, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul says that about the local assembly. Right? That's an important passage. Right, back to Acts 2. All of this is to say that in ordinary circumstances, now again, our tendency when we understand this is to reach for the extraordinary circumstance, right? A guy is marooned on an island, and the only thing he has is a Bible, and he reads his Bible, and he repents and trusts Christ. Can he be saved without being baptized and added to the church? Yes.
He should baptize himself.
He should baptize himself and start a church. And vote himself the elder. And then dedicate himself to the apostles' teaching. Right? Is that an ordinary circumstance? Is that the reason that most people avoid going to churches? I'm marooned on a desert island and there is no church. Is that the reason that they avoid the local church?
It may not be the reason, but it's a good excuse.
I would buy that excuse if it's really there. The thief on the cross, which again, here's the biggest problem with the thief on the cross. He's not a Christian. Why is he not a Christian?
Church isn't.
There is no church. This is before Pentecost. There is no Christian baptism. It's just an irrelevant case. Right? He followed Jesus. He believed Jesus. He identified with Jesus. He saw Jesus in paradise that day. There was no church. There was no Christian baptism. It's irrelevant to that question.
So he comes to salvation under the Old Testament.
He does. Yeah, he's in that weird transitional period. Weird transitional period stuff, not stuff we want to be basing our practice off of. Right? What do you call a church that bases all of its practice off weird transitional stuff in Acts?
Weird.
Charismatic. That's what's going on in the charismatic church, right? All the weird transitional stuff, that's the stuff they think is the most important thing. It was a little mean. I didn't mean for it to be mean. But there's truth there.
All right. So if an adult came to you and said, I want to be baptized.
Yeah.
But I don't want to join the church.
No. Sorry.
Doesn't happen.
Doesn't happen. Doesn't happen. You're baptized as a public profession of faith in Christ. And part of what that, so what other thing do we do today as a public profession? What's that? Okay, the table is a kind of public profession. I'm thinking of something not explicitly Christian that's a public profession. Not explicitly Christian that's a public profession. Marriage. Marriage vows are a public profession, all right? Why? So, many of you know this story now. When I had the privilege of marrying Eric and Carissa Jeske, and they wanted things to be very, very small, simple. Let's just get this. Let's make things right. Get married. I married them in a park, and the one problem that we had marrying them in the park is that I was there and Alicia was there, and they were there, but we needed what? One more witness. Alicia would sign as a witness, but we needed another witness, and we had to call some random guy in the park who was picking up garbage. Hey, come over here. We need another witness. Why do you need another witness? Why couldn't we just do it with me and Eric and Carissa and just sign it? What is the point of witnesses?
Accountability.
The idea is supposed to be accountability. We have exchanged these vows in the presence of these witnesses. Right? It is not a clandestine promise. I'm going to marry you. Don't let anyone know. Right? Someone who does that, hey, listen, I'm dedicated to you for the rest of my life, but don't tell me. Right? You want red flag, anyone? Yeah. I'd like you to marry me, but don't tell anyone. Right? This is a problem. Right? Marriage vows are intended to be public, and in a normal wedding ceremony, you call as witnesses what? In an ordinary wedding ceremony, what do? You call as witnesses your friends, your family, right? People who know you and love you. You gather all these people together and say, I am making these vows publicly. What is implied by the public making of vows? I want what? I want you to hold me to these vows. This is why I'm making this vow in a big public ceremony. Hold me accountable to these vows. Now, this is lost in our society today, right? The idea of it being a public vow, and this is why marriage is not merely an issue between two people. Do you understand? This is why marriage is an important societal issue. You understand the repercussions in society? That it's in the interest of a good community that the marriages be kept strong. Yeah.
So why would a well-meaning church that's trying to do what the Bible says,
yeah,
why would they not have membership then?
Good, very good question. So let me close the circle and we'll come back around to that. In the same way, when I am publicly baptized, what I am saying is I am publicly professing my allegiance to Jesus Christ. And this is why baptism is, again, a public ceremony. It is a public declaration of my allegiance to Jesus Christ. What am I doing in that public profession then? Same thing with marriage. What am I doing? I'm asking for accountability. What does that accountability look like? Well, when I make that public profession, what should the church then do? They should accept that profession. Well, they should accept that profession, right? Someone has just gotten up and publicly professed faith in Christ in the waters of baptism. Do we receive that profession of faith? And so what do we do now? We accept that person as a believer in Jesus Christ. And that person has publicly professed faith in Jesus Christ. We receive that profession of faith. We welcome them as a brother and sister in Christ. Brother or sister in Christ, not brother and sister. We welcome them as a brother or sister in Jesus Christ. As we welcome them in that, we are going to hold them to that profession of faith. Right? So that when they sin, what do we do? Hey, listen, brother. Right? And what is the key issue? When someone sins and they're confronted, what is the key issue there? Repentance. Will they repent? Right? Will they repent? Do Christians sin? You know any Christians who sin? Are you sitting in one? Right? Christians sin. But the difference between Christians and unbelievers is that Christians recognize their sin as sin and they repent. When someone comes to me and says, Pastor, here's what the Bible says, here's what you did, my response ought to be one of repentance. If my response is hardening, what is that a sign of? It's a sign of unbelief. I am not believing what the text says. And so what do? Well, you bring two or three others, and you're pleading, brother, repent. Right? Repent. And if I say, get off my case, it's none of your business. What is the answer to the it's none of your business?
Bring it to the church.
What is your first answer to the it's none of your business? Yes, it is.
Yes, it is.
Because we need to spend more time in this, but in many of your copies of your hymnal, you have a church covenant in there. And when we join together in membership of the church, we are making covenant promises to hold each other to our profession of faith. Just like the marriages in this community are our business, because weak marriages are bad communities. The breaking of public profession of faith is bad for our church.
Yeah, that whole Matthew 18 thing, that accountability, it can't be done in the universal church.
Right, yeah, no one has that. The speaking to someone can be.
Yes.
Right? The speaking to someone can be. But the last step is bring them before the
church.
And you can't do that. And if he still won't hear you, what are you to do?
Put him up.
You're to treat him like a tax collector and sinner, which means treat him like what? He's an outsider. He's not on the inside. And the reason, in many cases, that churches today either don't have membership or they are lax about membership is because to actually take what Scripture says about membership seriously requires that kind of involvement in one another's lives.
And another big issue I think that is filling the pews. When you start telling people you have to become a member,
they'll
start backing away.
Yeah. In many cases, again, let's be fair. In many cases, the reason that churches don't have membership, or they have membership but they don't have discipline, or they have very informal membership, is in many cases they've just never thought about these things, right? It's just being a little honest here. It's not that most of these guys have really thought about what the Bible says here and just flat out rejected it. It's that they've never given any serious attention to these questions. Which, in and of itself, is a pastoral dereliction of duty. Right? Yeah.
With respect, a lot of churches have given very serious consideration and don't think it's biblical.
Yeah. And
I mean, we may feel otherwise,
right?
But it's not a slam dunk. I know you think it is.
Yeah.
But a lot of theologians do not think so.
No, I understand that. I just don't understand how they could put someone out. And the command to put someone out means I've got to know who's in.
Yeah, well, again, they would argue that they do know who's in. And so the only thing I want to be cautious about is saying, this church isn't looking at this biblically because they don't hold the same view that we do.
So I can say it this way. It is possible for a church not to have formal membership and still practice discipline. But it would be a disorganized thing. Right? So the alternative to having formal membership is considering people in if what? So we know who's in because I've got a list of who's in. If I don't have a list, what is another way of counting who's in?
Someone who says they're a Christian?
More than that. In terms of in this local assembly. Yeah. Informally, we sort of know who's in. Right? And there can be churches that operate on that basis. You know, we sort of know who's in. They've made a profession of faith. They come regularly. They're part of the life of the church. If they stray, we would do discipline on them. I think it's possible for a church to do that. They have de facto membership, right? Even if they don't have it on the books, they have de facto membership. And I'm not saying that's best, but I would recognize that as legitimate. I think it's unwise at that point. It lends itself to people who want to be evasive. I never joined. You can't do that. Right? So yes, I recognize that there would be a more informal way of doing it that I would argue is unwise. But a church that says we don't make any judgments about who's in and who's out, I would say that church is disobedient.
I think a pastor of a church like that is going to be held really accountable because he's not teaching the whole counsel of God.
I agree.
You know, they don't have an excuse.
But yes,
I don't know. There is a
vast difference, and we need to be clear about this. There is always a vast difference between people who believe error and people who teach error. You understand that? That people who have been taught error and who believe it, our primary attitude to them should be what? Compassion. Compassion, right? People who are teaching error, while we need to try to understand why they're teaching error, that's a much more serious thing than people who believe error. Right?
It's go one step further, those who don't realize they're teaching error.
Yeah. So someone who is knowingly teaching error is at the pinnacle, and those deserve our like Bible level condemnations. Right? But yeah, I think what we've got now
Apollos with in Acts, was it 7:18-19, where he's explaining with the Gospel of John, refuting the Jews.
Yes. And
didn't know he was not bringing the full package.
Yeah, and so someone takes him under his wing and helps him. And so we do need to have different responses to different levels of error, different levels of culpability in error. I think that's exactly right. But it's all grounded in terms of levels of error and levels of culpability in error. We have to know it's true. Right? And I want you to see that this idea of the importance of the local church, the importance of baptism, the importance of putting yourself under regular teaching, this isn't something that I want to say because I want you to just be in church. It's a New Testament idea. It's a New Testament idea from the very foundation. It's a New Testament idea from before the New Testament or before the church gets started. It's what Jesus says the Great Commission is. And so we need to see that this pervades things. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer, and then we'll try to figure out if this is the Sabbath or not, and hopefully have an answer in the next couple of hours. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would be merciful to us as we read your word, in that as we read your word, that we would sit submissively under it, all of us, me included, and that we would be willing to be taught by your word and have all of our beliefs and all of our behaviors held up to the mirror of your word, and that where there is a mismatch between what we believe and what the text says, that we would not seek to amend the text, but we would seek to amend our lives. Father, be merciful to us in this. Help us to be repentant people, that wherever we find a mismatch between ourselves and the word, between ourselves and what you have said, that our heart inclination is to repent and to seek to be molded more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for Peter's preaching, his boldness in proclaiming that you have made Jesus both Lord and Christ. And Father, I pray that even as we discuss in the morning service the role of the Sabbath, that we would supremely exalt Jesus, who has fully kept your law, and has made it so that we are righteous in your sight, not by our law keeping, but by his. We thank you for that. Father, accept us in the name of Jesus Christ, and we ask this in his name.
Amen.